Ezekiel chapter 18. The passage is actually printed in your little service handout. But if you do have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Ezekiel chapter 18 because we're going to refer to other parts of the passage as we go. We've got the cracking of Bibles open to Ezekiel maybe for the first time in a long time. But listen now as I read from Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. This is the word of God. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. This is God's word. Let's ask his help as we study together today. Let's pray together. Father, again, we give you thanks for gathering us in this place to worship you. And we thank you that you've given us the gift of your word to hear from you. We know that we're not here by accident. We know that you know the things that are going on in our lives as we've had a chance to share some with each other. You know where our lives need to be addressed today. And so we come with expectant ears and hearts to your word, asking that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would guide us and encourage us as you know that we need. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, how does it go, right? You come to the car, you stick your key in, you turn it, and the car starts every single time. It works that way for me. I think it's because of the Yoda minifigure I've got on my key ring. But you know, that's the kind of consistency, right? Every single time that we like. We like that kind of consistency. But you also know that just as consistency can be a source of comfort, and it can also be the source of great frustration, even cynicism. You ever looked at situations in your life or looked around people in your life, maybe even looked at yourself in the mirror and thought, you know, some things will never change. Some people will never change. I mean, we've all done that. And that's what God's word addresses this morning in this text. Right? It's about this bad kind of consistency. Right? It's about the feeling that we all get sometime that today isn't so great. And tomorrow isn't going to be much better than today. But life becomes like opening one can of Coke after another. Right? Same exact taste every time. That might be a good thing for you, but I mean, again, it's one of those things where every single time there's no change. The only difference is that we grow more and more tired of it. And we begin to feel impatient, right? We wish that we could change things maybe. Or we go the other way and we start to feel hopeless. You ever been there? Well, the prophet Ezekiel, he addresses the people in this text who are losing hope, right? Who was he addressing? Who were they? They were a nation in exile, right? Judah was taken captive by the ancient Near Eastern power of Babylon sometime around 597 BC. And the exiles, right, this nation, they were displaced from home. And we read, right, as we kind of read along in this book, we read that they're tired of it. Right, today isn't so great for them. And tomorrow, we learn here, tomorrow didn't seem like it'd be much better, right? Tomorrow didn't seem much brighter to them. What was the prevailing sense among them? You know, we're stuck. Right, we're stuck. Things will never change. In fact, maybe God's promises have failed. And how does Ezekiel respond? What does he say to the people? Well, we see here that Ezekiel does three things, and they're sort of noted in your outline. Right? First, what he does is he challenges their view of God. That's what he does first. After that, right, secondly, he challenges their assumptions about their situation. And finally, and this is really helpful for us to keep in mind as we go through this passage, where he ends up, he offers real hope for change to people who really needed it. And it's important for us to hear this message this morning, because I think I can say with confidence that we also forget who God is, right? That we also struggle with hopelessness when we look at difficult situations especially. So this message isn't just for them, it's also for us. So the first thing Ezekiel does is he challenges the people's view of God. You see, they were struggling with how they thought things work in God's world. The people were saying among themselves this proverb, right? That was probably just a popular saying at that time, right? In circulation around that time. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. What does this mean? Well, here's the image, right? Father sucks on a lemon, the kids' mouths pucker, right? That's kind of what happens, right? And what's the basic idea? Is that there's a link, an infallible link, between what one generation does and what the second generation or the next generation or subsequent generation after that experiences. You see, we do the same thing, don't we? We think that way. We say, for example, Sarah came from a good home. Right? What do we mean by that? Or in other words, Sarah's parents acted in ways, right, while she was growing up, that are in some way responsible for the quality of her character as an adult, right? Whether good or bad, right? We say she's this way because her family was that way, right? It's just the way things work. It's so natural for us to think that way. What one generation does impacts what subsequent generations experience. In verse 19, if you have your Bibles, you can peek there. The people are saying, right, they're sort of reinforcing this idea. Why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? I don't know about you if you're a parent, but I know that I cringe when I hear my kids speak to each other with the same kind of impatience or the same kind of harshness, maybe, that they've learned from me. Right?
It's like playing a kid in my own sin back to me when I hear that. And we've all seen marriages where there are uncanny resemblances, right, to what folks learned growing up. Right? Both healthy and there's no denying, I don't think, that this is the way things seem to work in the world. And you know, to pay attention to this, if we're not cynical about it, sometimes we'll tend toward despair. Right? But things are stuck in this pattern of cause and effect. That we're stuck, perhaps, in our situation. And that's what we read in verse 2 of our text this morning. But verse 2 conveys a sense of resignation, why we're resigned to the way things are. We're here because our parents put us here. That's what they're saying. Right? They're hopeless. They see their exile,
right, their situation being taken captive, being taken out from away from home as the unavoidable consequence of the previous generation's sins. Right? I mean for good reason. Right? God says sins will be punished. God even says that sins will be punished into subsequent generations. And so they say, well, our parents sinned, that's why we're here. This is the effect. What does God say about this? What does God say? Well, God disagrees. Why are you saying this? He says, as I live, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. So what does God tell the people? God says, you're wrong about me. You're wrong about me. That's not how I'm like. This is not the way life works in my world. You see, the people, what they had done is they had put God in a box. Right? They'd reduced God by saying what God can't or cannot do or can or cannot be. And you know, we do this too, don't we? I mean, if you might not consider yourself a Christian this morning, and if not, that's okay. I'm glad you're here. You might not even believe that God exists, and I'm glad you're here. But when you say that God can't exist, you've put God in a box, right? Others think that we can avoid God and bring him out only on special occasions, like the holidays, right? We can have God when we want, how we want, only as long as we want, like Burger King, right? Have it your way, right? It's so easy, so natural for us to put God in a box. And you know, Christians, I'm just in Christians now, Christians do this all the time, right? We want God on our terms. So what do? We dictate the conditions under which he can exist. Oftentimes, this has to do with difficult situations in our lives, right, that we're experiencing in our families, in our personal life, with those around us, in our relationships. We want to be closer to our spouse, right? We want to finally overcome those habits that we know are damaging, they're destructive, they're enslaving, but we just can't seem to shake them. So I want God to come into my life and to change it. So what do? I pray. Pray, God, please change this. I search the scriptures. Right? I try harder, maybe. I need to work at this and do things differently. Right? I make resolutions. Right? January was passed, but we tend to make resolutions around New Year's. Right? Seek advice. And then I wait. And I wait. And nothing seems to happen. You ever been there? But what do we do when we're there? Well, oftentimes we rationalize, right? We say, well, God just doesn't want to change things in my life right now. And why do we say that? We say that because we would never want to say that God can't. Because we believe that God can do anything. He's God. That's what we believe. And so what do? Well, we say that he doesn't want to do anything, and we live like he can't. We become cynical, right? The hard parts of my life are just something they put up with right now. Or we can even become hopeless, right? This situation that I see around me, it will never change, right? This group that I know will never change. Maybe we despair, right? We've been looking for ways to abandon the bad marriage, to abandon the bad relationship, right? Make it go away. Why? Because God can't. God can't bring the kind of change that I want. Friends, when we do that, we're putting God in a box. Just like the Israelites, it's no surprise that we would feel stuck. Why would we feel stuck? Because our God is stuck when we think this way. But look at what God says about this. Verse 4. God says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. What's God saying to the people? Don't put me in a box. All souls are mine. This is my world. Don't tell me how it works. Right? On the one hand, this is good news for the exiles. It means that their fate isn't fixed. Right? Repentance and mercy are possible. Right? In verse 30, if you glance over there, right, God says that he'll grant mercy to each person who seeks him, right? That God will deal with each one individually, right? The exiles were wrong. They're not doomed by their parents. Seems like good news, but it raises new questions, doesn't it? Right? What's the new question? Well, now what? Right, now what? See, on the one hand, it's comforting not to have to share someone else's guilt. But now, God comes around and says, everyone is responsible for themselves. The soul that sins is the soul who will die. See, this is actually bad news. This is bad news for them, and it can be bad news for us. Why? Because it puts limits on how much and how far we can blame other people. Because it's so easy to blame others for our problems, isn't it? It's so easy, but God's word here, it gets personal. Right? The soul that sins is the one who will die. In other words, God is saying, you're responsible too. Right? How have you added your own selfishness, your own sin to a situation? Right? How are you making things worse? All right, let's be clear. I don't want to be misunderstood. I think we need to be very clear here that we don't want to minimize the fact that people cause real pain to other people, right? That there is blame to be cast, right? Broken families, sexual immorality, right? Power plays at work, power plays in church, kids that are born into homes that leave an indelible mark of fear or shame or hatred. Maybe this is you. And you're really hurt. You're really hurt. And you're not just playing the victim. We want to acknowledge that in a fallen world, there are real circumstances in which we have legitimately been wrong. Right? We've sinned against, right? In ways that affect us every single day, and we did nothing to ask for it. What about that? What if we say, you know, I've been wrong. Can't I put blame where blame is due? Does God's word say anything about that here? Well, it does. You see, God doesn't tell us to ignore the way that others have hurt us, or to ignore that others' sins have an impact on us, affect us, right? But he does tell us, and this is really important for us to get, he does tell us not to let them have the last word, right? Don't let that situation, don't let that person have more power than they should. So much so that they get to determine the possibilities that are available to you. So that you're stuck. So that you'll never change. Right? So that bitterness or anger or self-pity set in because you think your fate is sealed. You see, if you're like me, it's easy to blame, hard to hope. It's easy to let others become more powerful than God in my life. Right? Their words, their actions, whatever they are, right? They set limits on what God can and cannot do. But you see, when that happens to us, when we do that, when we let other people dictate that and all we can see is blame, we've given them too much power. Right? We've put God in a box. And what we see here is that God doesn't hold us accountable for other people's sins. But he holds us responsible for letting them be God in our life. So what do we do? So Ezekiel, he challenges the people's view of God here only to go deeper and to shed light on a deeper problem. Their situation is more serious than they thought. Right? There's a way out of this. There's a way out of exile, he seems to be saying to the people, right? But you know, it rests on your shoulders. There's a limit to the blame game, is what he's telling them. But here's the thing, if we just take what he's saying here and we think about it, what often happens when we just take to try to apply it, right? Okay, you have to take responsibility for the problems in your life. God is right, I need to change, right? You walk away from this text thinking that, and that's it, right? What happens? Well, what happens is that it's not long before we run into a new problem. Me, right? I am the selfish person that my marriage has revealed me to be. I always have been. My marriage didn't make me selfish, right? And you know, I don't even know how to begin to change. I've tried again and again. How do I change? Because that's the real issue, isn't it? You see, when we begin to take responsibility for our own problems, the question that immediately pops up and grabs our attention as well, what should I do about it? Because isn't that exactly what Ezekiel seems to be driving at here? Right? The soul that sins, that's the one that will die. What's the way out of exile? What's the way out of this problem? Easy, right? He seems to be saying, don't sin. Friends, could it be that the prophet is preaching a self-help message here? Right, we have it all around us. Are we finding it here in the pages of Scripture? Is that what we have? You ever had to completely rewrite a paper in your academic life? I've had the misfortune of having to do that, right? Either before you've turned it in or after you've gotten it back all marked up in red, right? Professor's gracious enough to say, you can rewrite this, right? It's beyond revision is really what they're saying. Right? You can't just change it. You have to start over from scratch. Right? Or maybe with computers, right? Countless software upgrades, even a new operating system or two. Eventually, you just realized, you know, it's time for a new computer. Right? I can't just keep adding things on, trying to patch this one up. Can't keep tweaking the old one. When I was 6, and I'm glad my son, who's 7, is not in this room. When I was six, I tried to make a bike fly. So what I did is I taped some bags to the bike, thinking I could catch the air or something like that. I think that was the logic in my head. I taped a propeller to it. I put on my dad's hard hat. He worked in construction management, and I rode off a wall. Yes, that's right. I learned the hard way that I needed more than a propeller, right? I mean, what I needed was a different vehicle. I probably needed more than that. But we all know the promise of change, right? You can do it. Right? Change your attitude. You can do it, right? Change your behavior. You can do it. Change your job. You can do it. Change your sleep schedule. You can do it. Write a check, right? That's a way to change. Why are, new self-help methods being published all the time? Right? Books, websites. Why don't we stop making and then breaking our New Year's resolutions? Why are we still dissatisfied even after we've made some progress? And why doesn't that progress ever seem to last? You see, because like Judah in exile, our situation is more serious than we might think if we think that self-help is all we need to change things. Right? Because self-help keeps running up against the same obstacle over and over again, right? That obstacle, me. I mean, I can change my habits to a degree, right? I can change my wardrobe, right? But sometimes, like a computer or the paper that we were talking about, right? What's needed is more than a revision, right? What's really needed really is a new me. And I don't think anyone would disagree that that's not something we can do. Right? We can't, I mean, we can change things about ourselves through hard work, right? Through time spent, through money spent, right? We can change things over time about ourselves. But we can't swap out who we are for someone different. And that's the problem if what we're doing for change is relying on revisions, right? Or resolutions, right? They don't go deep enough. That God tells us here that he expects more. Right? Verses 30 and 31 make it clear that God will grant mercy to those who turn to him in repentance. Right? We see that idea all over Scripture. But we also learn here that true repentance doesn't just involve doing things differently. Right? What does God say to the people there? He says to the people, you have to go make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. See, friends, this is something that self-help methods can never acquire for us. Right? God says, you need to repent. We got that, right? But then God also says that to repent requires a new heart and a new spirit. And you see, if you're following, that puts us in a bind. That puts the people who are hearing this for the first time in a bind, right? The solution to our problem seems out of reach. Right? I hear that I have to take personal responsibility. I can't blame other people. I hear that. But I also hear that I can't change myself. So what hope do I have for real change? Change that'll make a difference. It seems like God's demanding the impossible. And you know what? You're right. God is demanding the impossible here. If we've placed our hope in the wrong places. Because we make that mistake with the blame game, right? We put our hope in others. We give them power over all the possibilities in my life that they don't have, but we give it to them. We put God in a box. But we make the same mistake when our hope for change isn't on others, but it's on me, right? And it's on ourselves. Instead of restricting God to other people's limitations, we begin to define God by our own. And that's just another way of putting God in a box. So what has Ezekiel done here? Let's sort of recap what he's done by this point, right? He's shown the people that they have freedom from hoping in others, others who will let them down, only to go on to show them that hoping in themselves is also futile, right? That that's done in vain. And he's done this for a reason. Why is he doing this? Because he wants to take their eyes. He wants to take our eyes and draw our eyes away from where we tend to look for hope. And he wants to take our eyes and fix our eyes on real hope for lasting change. Because before the book of Ezekiel is over, right, God takes this seemingly impossible demand and he makes this promise to the people, which we read in chapter 36, verse 26. God says, right, God in chapter 18 says, make for yourself a new heart and a new spirit. In chapter 36, God says through the prophet, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So God tells the people that the solution to their problem requires a new nature. And then God promises to change their nature, right? To give them new hearts. So in this passage, what is God doing here? Back to original passage. He is training his people to look to him to do what they can't. Right? Where's hope for real change? That God would do what is impossible for them. That God would do what is impossible for us. And that means two things, and we'll close with these two things, right? For God's people who feel like we're stuck in a rut. But first of all, it means that change is possible. Why? Because of who God is. Change is possible because of who God is, right? God refuses to be put in a box, right? He's more powerful than exile. He's more powerful than the sins of others to determine the outcome of my life. He's more powerful than my limitations, but he's even more than just powerful. God is loving. God is merciful to sinners. The same God who offers grace and compassion to these individuals in exile also did the unthinkable. He did not spare his own son. He did the unthinkable so that we could receive the impossible, right? Peace with God and new hearts. So we see, because of who God is, right? The God who answers to nobody uses that power to love sinners, to change our situation. So change is possible, first of all, because of who God is. But secondly, and we'll close on this here, change is also possible not just because of who God is, but change is also possible because of where God is. You see, the gospel isn't just a message for non-Christians. I think you hear that enough around here, right? One of the things that's so striking about Scripture is that it contains echoes that reverberate through its pages, right? This promise that we read here, that God will do the impossible, I will give you a new heart, I will give you a new spirit, this is a promise that if you read your Bible cover to cover, you see appears again and again and again. Right, the prophet Jeremiah actually said it before Ezekiel when he announced God's promise this way, right? I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts. Right, through the prophet Joel, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Into the New Testament, in John's gospel, Jesus promises the gift of the Holy Spirit, the helper who will come to teach, to guide, to comfort. We read in Acts, right? The book of Acts. How God fulfills this promise, right, when the Spirit is poured out after Jesus' resurrection. It's striking how Scripture echoes. But you know, that's not the most important thing about this promise, or the most remarkable thing about this promise. You see, the promise that we read here in Ezekiel, right, spoken over 2,500 years ago, reverberates not only through the pages of Scripture, but right off these pages into this room. The Apostle Paul tells us, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Why? Well, Paul tells us elsewhere, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So if you're in Christ, God's words of comfort through Ezekiel reverberate in your heart. Why? Because this promise, given so long ago, way back in the day of Judah's exile, has been fulfilled in you. And as the church, Right, as the body of Christ, thinking corporately now, we believe that this promise has been fulfilled in us. And that's why we hope for change. Even in the most discouraging, even in the most bleak, seemingly impossible situations, right? We hope for change. Why? Change is possible. Why? Because God has already entered that situation. We're never stuck. Because Christ is in us. Right, the Lord who cannot be collapsed into our problems is already here in the midst of our brokenness. He's making all things new. This means that Christians ask different questions, right? We don't ask, why are we stuck in this hopeless situation? Because that's never true. Instead, what do we ask? Well, we ask, what does it mean to be those who are actually bringing Jesus Christ, Creator, Judge, Redeemer, making all things new, into this situation, right? Into my struggle, into my family, into my work, into my church, right? What does it mean that God is changing me? And not only that He's changing me, but He's changing those around me. What does it mean? It means that we're never without hope. We're never without hope. The situation is being transformed in ways that I don't even realize yet, because God is already here. He has been here before I got here. It means that we don't have to despair, right? We don't have to cast blame. We don't have to try to create change the way the world does by settling for sort of outward tweaks, right? It means we don't need to panic and act like God has left us, or that God is powerless, or that God is unloving. What does it mean? It means that we ought to live in a way that looks for what God is already doing. And it means repenting whenever we, just like the exiles, have put God in a box, because it comes so natural to us. And it closes our world and our perspective and our hope in on ourselves. You see, God may not give us the kind of changes we want right now in our life, but do not doubt His power. Do not doubt His love, because He is the God who does the impossible. And He's our only hope for real and lasting change. Right? Change that has already begun, because He has already done the impossible in you. Is there anything that is too difficult for Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for reminding us through this text of Scripture how our hope is often an empty hope. We tend to go to despair because we look for hope for change in all the wrong places. Thank You for reminding us of who You are and where You are, and for calling us to have real hope for lasting change in the God who does the impossible. In Christ's name.